You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 20 of a series in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Pausing our reading there after verse 8 of Romans 12. Now, if you've been following this podcast series, you'll know that I spent quite some time over the first couple of verses of Romans chapter 12, and I explained how those verses bridge from what Paul says at the end of chapter 11, where he has this amazing statement of God's greatness and God's mercy, into our service, the outflowing of our Christian lives. And it's vitally important that we remember that when Paul gives us the advice that he gives in chapter 12 onwards, it's not simply, or rather the commands that he gives us, it's not simply some nice advice to take or leave. This is the outworking of the gospel. The things that Paul commands to us here as an apostle of Jesus Christ are the things that the gospel leads to. They are the consequences of what it means for Jesus Christ to be Lord, for us to acknowledge the mercy of God, to respond to his mercy by offering our bodies as living sacrifices to him. And so we're going to see in these chapters a number of areas of life and how that giving of ourselves as living sacrifices and the transforming of our minds works out in those contexts. And the first of those areas is service, using the gifts that God has given. Now, you might notice in the verses we've read, Paul talks about the grace that's given to him, and then he talks about the grace that's given to us, verse 6. For Paul, everything that we do for God is a response to the grace of God to us in salvation, and an outworking of God's grace to us in giving us gifts. The word that we use sometimes, spiritual gifts, the Greek word that is translated as spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the Greek word charismata. And of course, the word for grace in Greek is charis. A charisma, or the charismata, plural, are grace gifts. You might be familiar with the word charisma, of course, which later on in the English language came to mean someone with a strong personality. But the original meaning in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians is a grace gift from God. Charismatic, of course, has come to mean a particular type of Christian who believes in or emphasizes certain gifts of the Spirit. But the idea that God gives us gifts by his grace is something that all Christians share in common. So Paul talks about the grace given to him, and it's through that that he speaks. He's been given the grace to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, to be writing this letter to the church in Rome. And each of us has been given grace as well. Individually, verse 6, we don't all have the same gifts. We have a diversity of gifts. So the list of gifts that we have in verses 6 to 8 is one of the places in the New Testament where we have reference to specific spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 is probably the most famous, and that passage carries through into chapter 14, where we have lists of gifts that the Spirit gives. We also have in Ephesians 4, people who are given by Christ to the church, apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers. And in 1 Peter, we have reference to the various grace, the way grace is distributed. And there we have two broad categories of gifts, speaking and serving. Now, none of these lists of gifts is exhaustive. And in fact, I think there's a helpful corrective that I came across in a book a few years ago that helped me to recognize something that I was at risk of missing. Because I, like many modern evangelicals, had gone along with the idea that God has given me spiritual gifts, abilities that I need to discover and to use. Now, that's not entirely wrong. Of course, some of the gifts that are listed are clearly abilities. You might think of speaking in tongues or interpreting tongues, very obviously supernatural enablings. But that's not true of all of the gifts that are listed in these passages. And it's not the only way to think about the gifts that God gives. Rather than thinking of them as enablings or abilities, because if I do that, that puts the emphasis on me having to discover and develop them, and you have to give me an opportunity to do that. Another way to think about it is that gifts are opportunities for service or needs that we are able to respond to. In other words, in 1 Corinthians 12, for the health of the body, and of course, that body language comes up quite often when Paul talks about spiritual gifts. It's here in 1 Corinthians, it's here, sorry, in Romans 12, it's there in 1 Corinthians 12, it's there also in Ephesians 4. And so, in a body, there are different needs, functions that need to be fulfilled. And God has ordered it that we are able to fulfill those responsibilities. So, if a spiritual gift is an enabling or an ability, it's an ability that's given not for my personal fulfillment, but for the benefit of others, for the health of the whole body. And in fact, some of the gifts, rather than thinking, well, I don't have that ability, we might say somebody needs to do that for the health of the body. Whatever I have, I will use it for the good of the body. In other words, the emphasis in spiritual gifts is not on me and my fulfillment, but on the body and its needs. And it's true that it's through people that Christ meets the needs of people. So we'll look at that list of gifts in just a moment. But before we do that, look at what Paul says in verse 3. And here I think we've got an outworking of the principle in verse 2. So in verse 2, Paul told us that we need to make sure that we aren't conformed to this world, swept along with this world's ways of thinking and behaving, but we are transformed by the renewal of our minds. And I said in the episode, the last episode, when I commented on that, that this renewal of our minds happens through the Word and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit changes our ways of thinking as we learn from the Word of God. Well, I think we see that in verse 3, because Paul says, well, one of these ways of thinking is how we think about ourselves. So, how do we think about ourselves? That's a major theme in our culture, isn't it? Our culture is obsessed with self-discovery, self-actualization, self-fulfillment. Figure out who you are, only you can do that, and then maximize yourself, fulfill your potential. But Paul frames this differently. He's not going to allow us to just be swept along with the world's way of thinking about the self. He says there is an appropriate way to think about oneself, and that begins with not thinking of ourselves more highly than we should. We are fundamentally, as human beings, prone to self-delusion as sinful human beings. We either think of ourselves as more important than we are and better than we are, and therefore look down on other people, or sometimes we might think we're less than we are. But even when we do that, it's a kind of inverted pride because we're still dwelling on ourselves. We're thinking about ourselves more than we ought to, whether we think about ourselves more highly than we are, ought to or not. But the thing that Paul warns us against here is pride. The arrogance that thinks, I am vitally important. I can do everything. I should have more airtime. You see, that way of thinking about spiritual gifts that's so prevalent among us can feed that sometimes and be fed by it. God has given me this gift, so I need to have an opportunity to use it. And that's the wrong way of thinking. What I ought to say is that I Well, to develop, rather, is what Paul calls sober judgment. This is testing and discerning. And I have to do that according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Or the NIV puts it, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Now, you might notice an ambiguity there. Reading that, you probably and instinctively you might think, well, Paul is saying that we need to develop more faith to be able to understand ourselves and see ourselves as God sees us. So the measure of faith is the amount of faith God has given. But of course, that's a problem, because if God is the one who has allotted various amounts of faith, then in what sense am I responsible if I don't have enough faith to see myself clearly? How can Paul command us to have sober judgment if it's God who decides how much faith we get? So I think that is the wrong interpretation of the passage, of this verse, rather. I think what Paul is saying is that it is the faith. The NIV uses the definite article the before faith in that verse. In accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. And if that's true, then the faith is the gospel. And what Paul is saying, and I think this is right, is that the gospel is to be the measure of how we understand ourselves. What does the gospel say about who I am? Well, it does say that I have immense value as a creation of God. It does say that I am beloved by God, but it also tells me that I'm sinful and fallen in sin. And one of my most fundamental problems is a drive towards independence and a focus on the self. Whereas what the gospel tells me is that God has created me to serve a purpose, and that purpose is fulfilled within the body of Christ along with other believers, which is what verse 4 says. So one of the problems that we might have is that we think we can do it all ourselves, but that's not how God has designed the body. Verse 4 says that it's not true in our physical bodies that the members have all the same function. That's not how God has designed our physical bodies, and it's not how God has designed the church. Verse 5, although we're many, we are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Or as the NIV says, each member belongs to all the others. I am not an isolated individual anymore. I am interdependent with other Christians. I can't just say, well, I will look after myself and you look after yourself. I have to look after you. You need to look out for me. We need one another. And God has designed it that way to keep us humble. He's designed it that way in his wisdom and diversity. And because what God wants for us is not so much that we are able to do great things, but that we are able to become like his son. And becoming like his son means learning to love as his son loves. And the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have lived eternally in loving community. So the community of the church is the place where I learn to love in the same way as the community of the Godhead. It's a good thing that each of us has a contribution to make. It's also a good thing that none of us can do everything. And the gifts that we have been given differ. We all have different abilities and different opportunities. So what are the gifts, verses 6 to 8? Again, not an exhaustive list. None of the lists are. You could try and add them together and see all the different gifts that are mentioned. But that's probably, again, still not exhaustive. Paul is giving us an example of the things that need to happen for the health of the church. Prophecy. And he says, if you prophesy, then do it in accordance or in proportion to our faith. The ESV says, again, we have this same question. Does he mean the faith that I have in God, my trust in God? Or does he mean the faith, the gospel? Well, if you look at the NIV, you'll see both of those options. NIV says, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. That sounds like it's your trust in God, but the footnote says in accordance with the faith, which means the gospel. Now, again, in the context, I think it's the latter that's in view. What Paul is saying is if you're going to proclaim words that come from God, prophetic messages in the church, then it has to be tested against the gospel. True prophecies, true words from God, will not contradict the gospel as revealed in the Bible, and they're not going to emphasize something that the gospel doesn't emphasize. They will emphasize the things that the gospel has already taught us. In other words, prophecy in the church is not so much revelation of new truths from God. Sometimes people present it like that, God has given me this message for you, but actually it's reminders of the truths that God has already spoken to us in his word and in the gospel. In that sense, preaching of the Bible could be prophetic because it's drawing out the truth of God from the text and applying it to our circumstances. But similarly, somebody might bring a prophetic message when they say, I believe what God is saying to us is this. And the this is a reminder of what the gospel says, a warning against sin, an assurance of God's promises, an exaltation of Jesus. Now, again, that's not to say that God doesn't or cannot reveal truths about specific situations. God is sovereign. If he chooses to do that, so be it. But that we do need to test and weigh messages that claim to be prophecy. We need to test them to see if they are truly prophetic, and if they are, they will be in line with the gospel. And we also need to make sure that they come from God and not some other spirit, which means we need to test that out. And then we need to apply them, to weigh up the prophecy and say, how does this apply? When should this be done? Is this for everyone or just for one person? What does that mean? In other words, it's not just that one individual says, God told me to say this to you, but that we together say, we think God is saying this to us, but let's test that out. Let's see if it truly is God and what that means in our response to it. So prophecy in proportion to our faith, to the gospel. If service in our serving, and notice here, Paul is not putting some way to serve. He's saying that God has given people who speak words, prophetic words to us, words from God. But he also gives us people who serve practically. So if that's your gift, then do it. Don't envy the person who gets a prophetic message. Get on and do what God has given you to do. The one who teaches, teach. The one who exhorts, exhort or encourages. The one who contributes, do it generously. And the one who leads with zeal. And that word leading, again, the footnotes in both the NIV and the ESV say gives aid or provides for others. It probably is leadership, but leadership in the sense of taking responsibility to give people a steer, to provide for them in terms of what the direction that they need. Leadership in the New Testament is never domineering or controlling, but serving. And then the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So notice in this, there is a mixture of upfront gifts, leadership and prophecy and exhortation. And there is a mixture of that with behind the scenes gifts of service and of contributing with generosity and of acts of mercy. There's a mixture of words, teaching and prophesying, and actions. And these things all need to happen in the church for the church to grow, for the body to be healthy. But behind all of that, every time Paul talks about spiritual gifts, he also talks about something else. In 1 Corinthians 12, you'll see he moves on into chapter 13, a very famous passage, which is about the nature of love. And in Ephesians 4, where he talks about people given to build the body up, he says that the body must do its work in love, speaking the truth in love. And so it's no surprise that as we read on into verse 9, Paul's going to talk about love. So let's read that. Verse 9 of chapter 12 of Romans. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So here are the practical outworkings of love. And notice these are no longer limited to certain gifts. In the preceding list, there are some people whose gift is to lead. Not everybody will fulfill that responsibility. Some can teach. Not everybody can. Some are particularly good at acts of mercy and compassion, or at giving. God has given them the resources to give generously when others are unable to. That is all by God's apportioning, the grace that God apportions. Whatever you have, whatever ability or resource, you bring it into the church for the well-being of the church. But here, Paul says, look, underlying all of this is a genuine or a sincere love. And this sincere love is not blind. You're not saying love is blind. Well, it isn't, because sincere love, and Paul uses words that are reminiscent of 1 Corinthians 13, that love abhors what is evil and holds fast to what is good. Love is discerning. Back to verse 2 again, that our minds learn to discern the will of God. We won't cling to what is evil, but to what is good. There will be brotherly affection, devotion. There will be a commitment to honouring others more than we honour ourselves. Or if there is competition in the church, and the ESV puts it in these terms, outdo one another in showing honour. So there's no competitiveness other than in doing our very best to honour people as much as we can. What would it mean for me to look at the brothers and sisters in my church and for them to come away knowing their value because of how I've spoken to them, how I've treated them, how I've acted towards them? Don't be lacking in zeal or slothful, but keep your spiritual fervour, or be fervent in spirit. Notice that again, it's the responsibility of each Christian to keep their spiritual fervour, to fan the flame of the Spirit, to keep close to God, to keep trusting in him. Of course, that grows as we encourage each other. But Paul doesn't say, you know, it's up to those who teach or who lead to or who prophesy to keep your zeal. So, you know, if you're feeling a bit flat, well, that's because they're not preaching well or teaching well or leading well. No, it's your responsibility and mine, all of us together. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Keep on praying and provide. And this is the bit that isn't limited to some people because they have the gift of contributing to the need of the saints or sharing with God's people or showing hospitality. All of us can do that. All of us can welcome each other, can share our food with each other, our homes with each other, whether our homes are grand or simple, and whether our food is delicious or, you know, just plain. All of us can bring some contribution to the needs of God's people, whether those needs are physical or spiritual or emotional. Love is the guiding principle in how we serve. And then Paul looks beyond the church to those who are its enemies. And the words that we're going to read now are very reminiscent of words of the Lord Jesus. Let's read verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Ending there at the end of chapter 12, verse 21. Now, within what Paul says here, I think there are still some references to the nature of Christian community in the church, living in harmony with one another. And living at peace as far as possible with everyone. So the one another in verse 16 seems to be Christians in the church. And in that context, we rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. There is a bearing of one another's needs and burdens. There is a commitment to walk with each other through grief and to share in one another's joys, the encouragement that comes from that. And there is a commitment to not to be haughty, but to associate with the lowly. I think that's true in the church, that there is not favoritism, or the footnote says, give yourself to humble tasks. We're not above ourselves thinking, well, my job is to teach or to lead, so I can't be mopping the floor or cleaning the toilets or putting on the coffee. No, we're ready to do the tasks that bring no glory in humility, and we're ready to stick with those people who are in a low position as well. And never be wise in your own sight. You see, we need the community. But those commands in verses 15 and 16, I think, as I say, they refer to the church, but they're in the context of the persecution that's mentioned in verse 14. And I think that's not accidental, because it's when the church is caring within itself like this that people in the church find resilience to face opposition from outside. We're meant to be strengthening one another. We're not meant to be fighting with each other or neglecting each other or undermining each other or climbing over one another and stepping on each other's heads. No, our job together is to support each other because it's going to be tough. There will be persecution. Maybe it's also true, although I'm not sure it's what Paul is doing here, but I think it is true, that when the church loves that way, persecution seems to be greater because the world doesn't know what to do with it other than to exterminate that kind of love. That love that we have for one another, that radical difference in how we treat each other compared to the world's pattern. And remember, this is still from verse 2, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. It's radically different. This is what the gospel and the Spirit of God brings about. And that allows us to bless those who persecute us and not to curse them. And this is profoundly challenging, isn't it? Here's where the Lord Jesus' teaching is so clear in what Paul is saying. We're not to repay persecution or curses with curses, but with blessing. And that means that we make a conscious decision, verse 17, not to repay evil for evil, but to do what is honourable in everyone's sight. Just as we honour one another highly in the church, outdoing one another and showing honour, so we honour those around us. They might disagree with us, they might even criticise us, they might mock our faith, they might castigate it as being outdated or dangerous. They might tell us that we're judgmental and hypocritical. They might say that all we're interested in is telling people where they have sinned. And to all of this, we'll say, you're right. We are hypocrites. We don't live up to the standard that we preach, but we still believe it. And we welcome that you help us to see how we could do better. But you're wrong that we want to judge you. Because although we stand for truth and we will admit what sin is, we long to see you saved. We don't want to condemn. But like the Lord Jesus, who came not to condemn the world, but to save it, we want to offer you hope. And so we will not repay evil for evil. We will not avenge ourselves. Why? Because here again, the gospel transforms our thinking. We can leave it to the wrath of God. Give place to the wrath of God, verse 19. Leave room for God's wrath. And then Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, 35. It's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. I do not need to take revenge ever. Even if somebody refuses to admit what they've done, even if somebody has done the most heinous thing, even if I offer them forgiveness and they don't welcome it, I must not take revenge. I cannot bring reconciliation if a person will not admit the wrong they've done. In that sense, forgiveness cannot be complete. But I can say, I release myself from my sense, my desire to take vengeance upon you, and I release you from any fear that I will not be retaliating. I won't be going out to destroy you. In fact, what I'm going to do is to seek any opportunity I can to feed my enemy, to give him something to drink. As verse 20 says, quoting from Proverbs 25, verses 21 to 22, because by doing that I may heap burning coals on his head, I may spark his conscience. And I may shame him into realizing that I'm a gospel person and the gospel has transformed me. Not because I don't take sin seriously, I do. But I know that it's not my job to judge you and condemn you. God will judge you one day. And what I can do is to hold out compassion and to show that the God who will judge you loves you and will forgive you if you will repent. And so I hope that my actions may cause your conscience to be sparked. I think that's what the burning coals means, where the conscience is numbed, that our actions can spark it into remembrance. And in doing this, we will not be overcome by evil, but we can overcome evil with good. This is a gospel principle. This is what the forgiveness and the grace that we have found in the Lord Jesus Christ frees us to be. People who can freely release the desire for revenge, who have no desire to see someone punished for their sin, in fact, who realize the terrible truth that if they never repent, God will judge them and his judgment will be fairer and more severe than anything that we could do. And so I don't need to bring that judgment into my hands. What I need to do is to show love, to do good, to heap burning coals, to seek to forgive, to seek reconciliation where it's possible. That's the hard work of forgiveness, but it's possible through the gospel.